Well, good morning. Oh, he's excusing the children. Okay. Good. Well, I have a little thing to tell you just briefly this morning so that you'll wonder what's going on. When you stand to sing, I don't. And you may be wondering about that. I'm sitting at the back, and I have a head pain problem. That's a result of a bicycling accident, 5 years ago. And if I stand and sing, then I'm unable to stand and speak. So it's a trade-off. So that's why I'm sitting when you're singing. That's not from lack of desire. In fact, there's quite an irony in this. I've written several books on worship, and now I sit, and it's just very odd, but that's the deal. Now, the first song we sang today is just absolutely a wonderful song, indescribable. And that song has its basis in one of the Psalms. And it's the Psalm we're going to look at this morning. How about that? It's the next number from the Psalm we were in last evening. Last evening, it was Psalm 146. And I said that Psalm 146 begins the last cluster of Psalms that conclude the book of Psalms in the Bible. And the psalm from which the song Indescribable comes is Psalm 147. And that's where we're going to be this morning. Now, I'm going to say just a few things about the Psalms as I get started today. Psalms were being written in Israel throughout their history. In fact, the very first psalm that's in the Bible, not in the book of Psalms, but in the narrative of the Bible, is in the book of Exodus, and it's Exodus chapter 15. And in fact, turn there just so you can see that. We will get to 147, I promise. But turn to the book of Exodus and look at the page on which Exodus 15 is, and see how that page looks different from Exodus 14 and Exodus 16. If you have a modern edition of the Bible, that is in poetry. Do you see that? And in fact, while there are poetic sections in the book of Genesis, including an entire chapter, 49, that's a prophetic oracle in poetry, Jacob's blessings on his sons, this Exodus 15 is the very first psalm in the Bible. There was the making of music before this, but this is the first time we read about a psalm being sung by the people of God in the worship of God. And of all things, it's right at the very beginning, because chapter 14 describes the last event in the Exodus, and it's the crossing of the Red Sea. And this is the climactic event in God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And so how appropriate it is that there is a psalm, and we may come back there. So that's the first psalm in the Bible. Now turn to the book of the Revelation. Will you do that? Turn to the last book in the New Testament. And there are some sections of psalm in the book of Revelation. So, for example, in chapter 11, there's a poetry beginning at verse 17. Do you see that? And it says, the seventh angel sounded in verse 15, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, that's describing a climactic event in the heavens, just as Psalm of Exodus 15 celebrates the climactic event of God's saving of Israel from Egypt. And that led the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones to fall on their faces and worship God, and they do so in a psalm. And we read, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. And the rest of those words form a short psalm in the New Testament. Now turn back to the book of Psalms. In the book of Psalms, we have a collection, as you know, of 150 psalms. And the earliest datable psalm in the book of Psalms is Psalm 90. And if you turn there for just a moment, you'll see in the superscription, that is the smaller type before the first verse, you'll see the inscription of this psalm is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses, as is the psalm of Exodus chapter 15. And we date Moses in the 15th century B.C. So that's among the first psalms written that made the cut, that entered into the Bible. Now, Psalm 147, the psalm that we're going to be in today, turn there now, if you will. Psalm 147 is among the last that forms the book of Psalms, not just by its number, but in the time of its writing, because this is a psalm that was written during the time of the regathering of the people of Israel following the Babylonian captivity. And that took place in the late 6th and early 5th century B.C., so that there is 1,000 years, more or less, that separates Psalm 90 from Psalm 147. So when we think about the book of Psalms, we tend to think, well, David was the writer of the Psalms. And it's true David wrote many of them. In fact, the large majority of the Psalms that are attributed to any writer are attributed to David, 73 by count. And but nonetheless, David, who lived about 1,000 B.C., was at the middle of this long period of the writing of the Psalms that formed the book of Psalms, from the time of Moses to the time of the return, and David is more or less in the middle. Now, Jewish people kept writing Psalms into the intertestamental period, and we know that because we have Psalms written by Jews, people of faith in God, in the intertestamental years. We have some of those from the Dead Sea Scrolls, the literature from Qumran. And in addition to copying Bible books, they wrote their own new books, and they wrote their own new Psalms of praise to God. So Psalms are being written throughout Israel's history. Psalm 147, then one of the last Psalms in the book of Psalms, is a Psalm that is bringing things to a conclusion. And as I mentioned, it's written by, in the time period, I mean, of those who came back from the Babylonian captivity. Now, the return from Babylon was not complete when it should have been. Actually, many, many Jewish people stayed in Babylon, which was then under Persian control, and they remained, and people dribbled back in family groups and clans over hundreds of years. And in fact, some of their descendants were still in Babylon in our own lifetime. Well, not the lifetime of everyone, but my lifetime, because I've lived a long time now. Beverly and I have been in Israel many times, and for a number of years we worked with an Israeli guide whose name is Margalit Levy. And Margalit is my age. I'm 65, just to help you out there. And Margalit told us that when she was 10 years old, when she was 9 years old in 1950, she found herself in a tent in a refugee camp near Tel Aviv because her father, who worked for the railroad in Iraq. Now, you know about Iraq. That's been on the news, right? Her father, who worked for the Iraq State Railroad System in Baghdad, was given notice, as were every other known Jewish person in Iraq at that time, that they had 2 weeks to leave the country under penalty of severe fine, imprisonment, or death. And so her father had 2 weeks to settle his affairs, to try to convert some things into cash, and then they made their journey to the land of Israel. And her father said to Margalit, a 9-year-old girl in a tent in a refugee camp near Tel Aviv, he said, "My daughter, we are the last people to return from the Babylonian captivity." Because the reason they were still in Babylon, in Baghdad, actually, is because their ancestors were those who hadn't come back. And that was the last movement of Jewish people from the modern state of Iraq, which concluded the return. Isn't that interesting? Well, when this psalm was written, only a small percentage of those who should have returned had. And they found themselves in a very difficult situation. They were few in number. They felt that they were not capable to do the tasks that needed to be done. And many of those tasks involved building. They had to rebuild homes. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 had destroyed every abode, every dwelling place. The city was destroyed completely, was leveled. And they had to build homes. And the Babylonian army had breached the walls. And they destroyed the walls, and the walls needed to be rebuilt. And you know there's a whole book about that, the book of Nehemiah. And even though they were not an independent state any longer, they still needed protection from roving bands and pirateer armies, and they had to have security. And that meant the wall had to be rebuilt. And, very importantly, the temple had to be rebuilt. The Babylonians had destroyed the temple completely, the great temple that Solomon had built. And that was the place for the meeting of God and man. It was the only place where true worship could be done, as the Bible describes it must be done. And that needed to be done. And the people who came back were few in number, and they were easily discouraged. And many of them wondered why they'd even come back. Because in Babylon, they had homes, they had jobs, they had food, and they had a sense of meaning in life. And now they were back where they were supposed to be, and it looked like everything was so grim that it was overwhelming. So God sent a troubadour, a songwriter. And the songwriter wrote this psalm, this hymn, and it was designed to encourage them to get to the tasks that God wanted them to do. Now the psalms have patterns to them, and Psalm 147 has three movements. And each of the movements begins with a call to praise God. We've seen it in verse 1 in the same word that began Psalm 146. And it's the word hallelujah, praise the Lord. And then look at verse 7. There's the second movement begins with the command, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. And then the third movement begins with verse 12 with the command, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. So this psalm has three movements, and each movement is introduced by a command, an encouragement to praise God. And I'm going to spend a few minutes on those opening verses, because we pull them together, and they give a small corpus of material on the worship of God. Look at the way it begins. Praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. Now that's the New King James rendering. And Pastor Richard mentioned that I was a senior editor for the New King James translation, and but he didn't say, and so I will, because this is the biggest thing in my life, I was also the Old Testament editor for the Nelson Study Bible, which is something that I am just still stunned about. Dr. Earl Rodmacher, the former president of Western Seminary, was the general editor, and a friend of ours, Wayne House, was the New Testament editor, and I was the Old Testament editor, and we worked on this project for 10 years. It was supposed to be done in 5, and in by year 6 and 7, publisher was getting angry with me. And when are you going to get this done? And Dr. Rademacher was pushing on me. When are you going to get this done? But when we finally got it done, the funny thing was, then they started bragging, they started bragging about how long it took. And it turned out that one of the big sales pitches was 10 years in the making. So I said, see, I gave you a sales pitch. And he says, don't talk to me, because they really wanted it done earlier. But 9,000 pages of text went through my computer. Did you hear that? 9,000 pages. And it's the biggest and most wonderful project I ever will be in. And it's so very exciting. Well, in the beginning of this, it says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. Now, this is a value judgment. It's putting a sense of worth and dignity to our worship. When we worship God, it is a good thing. And the word good is used in the same way it's used in Genesis 1, where God looks at that which he has done, and he declared it to be good. That's a very important concept. And then it says, for it is pleasant. And the word translated pleasant is a word that's related to the name of the significant person in the book of Ruth, Naomi. And her name, Naomi, in Hebrew means my pleasantness. Naham is the verb meaning to be pleasant. And her parents, looking at a beautiful little baby girl, devout parents, they looked at that little child and they thought, wouldn't it be something if when she's a mature adult, people around her would sense how pleasant God is? And so she was to be the embodiment of the pleasantness of God. And then you know the irony of that, when things went south in her life, she asked that her name be changed. Remember that in Ruth? And she asked that her name be the antonym of its true meaning. And she asked that everyone call her, what, remember? Mara, which means bitterness. And that's how we would know her, if we were interested, if God hadn't changed her life again and brought her fullness. And at the end of the story, she is nursing, did you hear that? Her own grandson. And she is Naomi again, the pleasantness of God. Well, this word, to be pleasant, is the same word that's in her name. To give praise to God is something pleasant. It's something enjoyable. It's something that we learn to love to do because we are worshiping Him. And then the end of the verse, praise is beautiful. Now, I know some translations say praise is fitting or appropriate, but the Hebrew word there is nava, and that's a word that actually means beautiful. It's the word used often in the Song of Songs, where the lover turns to his beloved and he says, your lips are beautiful, uses the word nava. Your face is beautiful, uses the word nava. I'll stop there. He does other body parts. The word nava, well, it's the Song of Songs, right? But the word nava is a word for beauty. And God looks at our praise when it's done appropriately, and he looks at that and he describes it as a beautiful thing. Isn't that something? So praise is good and pleasant and beautiful. Now, look at verse 7. It says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to the harp, on the harp to our God. So here is the merging of the human voice and instrumentation. And in Bible times, there were a number of instruments used in the worship of God. But I have something that's very surprising to tell you. That is, it was surprising to me when I learned it, and it may be surprising to you as you hear it. All of the instruments that were used in the worship of God in Bible times, under his blessing and to his glory and with his approval, all of them, and I'm pausing now, a professor is supposed to be very careful in using language like that, but I'm convinced it's true. Every single one of them, right, was originally of pagan manufacture, used by pagan people in pagan temples in the worship of pagan gods. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? No musical instrument that is mentioned in the Bible that was used in the worship of God under his blessing, not one was of Hebrew origin or invention or manufacture, not one. Every musical instrument used in the Bible was an instrument that Hebrew people learned to play, but the instruments they learned, they got them from their neighbors. They got them in Egypt. They got them in Canaan. They got them during Solomon's reign by trade with countries far and distant from their land. And Hebrew people learned to play them. And then they devoted the instruments to the worship of God. And they enter in to the realm of Bible music. Now think about the instruments here on the stage. There's a keyboard up here. It's a Yamaha. That's a Japanese manufacturer, isn't it? And one of the things we know about Japan is that while they are excellent at electronics and technology, the church in Japan is very, very small. Bev and I have been in Japan, and the church in Japan is vibrant, but minuscule. So when you purchase, is this yours or the conference center's? To Greg. Okay, Greg. All right. Greg, when you bought this instrument, you did the necessary research, didn't you? That is, you asked for a certified letter from the president, from the CEO of Yamaha in Japan. I don't know where they're located, but you did that to assure you that the people who put this instrument together were all active, born-again Christian people, didn't you? Because you would not use an instrument for the worship of God that came from a foreign country unless you knew for sure that Christians made it. Now, would you? Of course not.
Now, whose is this?
This is the church's. Okay, now look. This is not an American instrument. Where is this from? What country? Huh? From, and what part of Africa? Huh? I don't know. I'm asking. I don't know. I know a lot of things. I don't know everything. Anybody know? Okay. But I'm confident that before this was ever used in your church, you made sure that the wood that was cut was felled by Christian woodsmen, right? That the cords were all woven by Christian craftsmen, and you're pretty sure that the skin came from a Christian herdsman, right? Or how could you use this for the praise of God? Now you understand I'm being facetious. You follow me on all this? The point is this. What was true in Bible times is true today. It doesn't matter who made the instrument, in what environment that instrument may also be used. What matters is that the people who are using it for the worship of God are using it for the worship of God. And that to me is just an astonishing discovery. So a book that I wrote that's called The Wonder of Worship, and I wrote that with our son Craig, who's a full-time minister of music and worship in a church in Southern California. We looked at every term in the Bible for musical instruments. And I discovered, I'm not the only one to discover this, but it's not well known, that what I've said is true. Every one of them came from pagan centers, were used in pagan temples for the worship of pagan gods. So here's a question. What's the devil's instrument? And the answer is, the devil's instrument is that instrument that a Christian has not yet learned to play well enough to play it for the glory of God. Because they were all devil's instruments before believers got their hands and lips on them. Did you hear that? They were all devil's instruments until believers got their hands and lips on them. Moshe Rosen is the founder of Jews for Jesus. You know of Jews for Jesus probably, and the name no longer is shocking because you're familiar with it. But when he picked that name, that was a shocking name. Jews for Jesus. I mean, that was outrageous. And that's Moshe. He is one of the most creative people I've ever met. And Bev and I were in his office one time several years ago now. And he said, Ron, we need more office space. And we're trying to find a building that we can buy. Now, they're at Haight-Ashbury in in-your-face San Francisco, where the prices are unbelievable. And how they got their first building was a miracle. But he said, we need another building. And everyone was saying, you need to move out of the core of the city. You need to move out to a suburb in some area that's not developed yet. And then you can build a large building at a reasonable price. But he said, no, we want to stay right here where the action is. They have a brass plaque when you go to their headquarters. And it's so cool. It says, Jews for Jesus, founded A.D. 30, give or take a year. He said, we're not moving, but we need to have another building. We don't have enough space. And they said, you're crazy. And he says, no, God can do it if he wants us to have it. The next year we were back in his office. He says, we got the building. I said, you did? How did it happen? And he said, well, we had our feelers out, and we've had a number of agents working for us and looking. And one of our agents called one day, and they said, we have a building, but we don't want you to have it, but we can't not tell you about it. He says, this sounds good. Why don't you want me to have it? Because of its history. And it turns out there was a building that had survived the earthquake, so it's an old building, and it has a notorious history as the most well-known bordello in the city of San Francisco. And that's saying something, isn't it? So this building was vacant, and a group of lawyers had put a bid on it. And then some of their clients said, we're not coming to see you in that building. So they forfeit their guarantee money, their deposit, and it went back to the bank. And then a group of doctors did the same thing. So twice the bank lost the sale, and now the bank, they're bleeding money on it. They want to get rid of it. So Moshe says, give them a really low offer. And the bank accepted. And they got this building. Now, a reporter for the San Francisco, I think it's the Examiner. Is that a right name in San Francisco? All right. A reporter for the San Francisco Examiner heard about this. And was in. He thought this was absolutely funny, and so he wrote an article, Christian Ministry Buys Wicked Building. Now, folks, buildings aren't wicked, people are, but this building has a history of wickedness. So it was a scandal, and Moshe loved that. So after they had renovated the rooms, turned them into offices, and they'd done some things the city demanded in terms of upgrading the building for their use. Now, then they brought in all of their missionaries from the West Coast, and they went from room to room, and they prayed in every room. They prayed, Dear God, will you take away from this room the memories of women who behaved badly, and of men who degraded them, and of actions that brought sadness to heaven and glory to Satan. Will you remove that? They prayed all day, one room after another after another. And then at 5 o'clock, they had a press conference. And because this article had been in one of the papers, there were reporters from both papers, and there were cameramen and interviewers from each of the local TV affiliates. And in the press conference, the first question came, Dr. Rosen, how can you justify the purchase of this building for your Christian ministry of outreach to Jewish people? And he says, oh, he says, that's easy. He says, look, we're in the business of saving people. Once in a while, we'll do a building. And that's what Israel did with musical instruments. They rescued them from their use in wickedness and transformed their use to the glory of God. All right, now we'll get into the psalm itself. Verses 1 through 6. There is a focus on the Lord building Jerusalem. Do you see that in verse 2? And we'll come back to that. Verse 7 starts the second movement, and the second movement that begins with the words of singing to the Lord with a voice and using the harp. Then it talks about God's mercies on his people that are really covenantal mercies. And the point of this, the singer is telling the people who were so discouraged, that the deal is back in business. And the deal was God's gracious covenant relationship with Israel that began at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, through Moses, God gave a gracious covenantal relationship to Israel, saying that if you remain faithful to me and constant in your obedience of my commands to you, then I will bring blessing into your lives. And the principal thing will be rainfall. Now, they had come from Egypt. And in Egypt, it doesn't need to rain for people to live very, very well. Everything is dependent in Egypt on the Nile River and the annual inundation of the Nile, which brings not only massive amounts of water, but even more significant, because the water is always there in the river, whether it floods or not, but in the flood waters of the Nile, there are millions and millions and millions of tons of sediment that has come down the river, the longest river in the world, and it brings new soil every year. So that on the top of the sand, which is worthless for farming, there's no value in the sand at all, every year there are tons of new soil that's been washed down the 2,000-mile length of the Nile River. Alexander the Great, for example, insisted that his army be fed only the wheat that was harvested in Egypt, because that was the most nutritious wheat in the world at the time, because other areas were depleted in nutrients, and the wheat that grows in Egypt is grown on soil that's renewed every year. Isn't that interesting? So in Egypt, even though the people of Israel were in slavery, and they were in forced bondage, and they lived in a very cruel world, and they did hard labor under a very hot sun, they never lacked for food. No one lacks for food in Egypt. The poorest of the poor, there are 1.5 million people who live amid tombstones in an area of Cairo. They call it the necropolis. Polis' city, necros is death, they call it the city of death. And they live among tombstones because there's no room for them to live elsewhere. But no one dies there of malnutrition. They may die of any other disease, but not of that, because there's so much food in Egypt, no one goes hungry. Now the people of Israel are now in the land of Canaan. In the land of Canaan, everything is dependent upon rainfall. It's different as night and day. And there are the early rains that come in the late fall. There are the heavy rains that come in the winter. There are the latter rains that come in the early spring. And if those rains come in a timely and sufficient manner, then the land provides sufficiently in both food and forage for animals habitat for the wild animals to make it a very lovely place. And that's what this is saying. Look at verse 8. It is he who covers the heaven with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains, giving to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. That is, when the rains come in the appropriate time, the former rains, the heavy rains, and the latter rains, and the water is sufficient and the timing is right, then there's habitat for animals and there's provision for people. But, God told Israel, if they refuse to obey his commandments, if they begin worshiping idols, the gods of their neighbors, then the first thing he would do would be to withhold the rainfall. And the rains would not come in sufficient amount. They wouldn't come in a timely manner. And that would lead to famine. And if that wasn't enough, and the people increased in wickedness, then he would cause neighboring nations to buffet them and to cause them harm. And if that wasn't enough, then if things got really, really bad, he would remove them from the land. And that's what he had done in the Babylonian captivity. But now the people were back. And what they needed to know is that not only were they back, but the deal was back on. The covenant was back in force. God's provision was going to continue. So the singer had to tell them that God is the one who covers the heavens with clouds. He's the one who brings rain to the earth. He's the one that causes grass to grow on the hills. And he's the one that gives provision to wild animals and to birds. And if he provides habitat for them, surely he'll give the provisions that people need. Now, move to the third movement. I'm moving around in this psalm in a different manner than one normally would do. And the third part of the psalm, beginning verse 12, there's more along that line, but it's made even more specific. It says, "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion." We'll talk more about the word Zion tonight. It's such an interesting word. But it says, "For he has strengthened the bars of your gates." That is, they're already working on the walls, and God is giving encouragement for that. And he's blessing your children within you. That is, babies are being born. And thank you for bringing the baby today so that I have this wonderful visual and audio reminder of what this psalm is about. It's beautiful. The sound of a child, isn't it? Of course it is. And it's a sign of blessing. And God enjoys that. And he's giving peace in their borders. That is, he's making it possible for them to live there. Now, verse 15 is a very unusual verse in the Bible, because it talks about the Word of God, but it's not the Word as we ordinarily think of it. It's not an oral word. It's not a written word. Here the term Word is deliberately used in a very creative way to describe God's control over nature. And that was a part of the song, Indescribable, where we read, "He sends out His command to the earth. His Word runs swiftly." But in this case, it's not the command that we think about in the Bible, and it's not the word that we think about in the text of Scripture, but these are the commands that God gives to creation. Look at verse 16. "He gives snow like wool, scatters frost like ash, casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them, causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow." And what this is saying is God is in control of all of creation, and that God was going to use nature and climate and creation favorably for his people in that little, little land. Living in California, as you do, and in the west, western part of the United States, it's very difficult to get any impression of how small the little land of Israel is. You drove to get here many times the distances that are in Israel. From Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south is 150 miles. That's it. And from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River, it's an average of 35 miles. That's it. It's a very small place. And that very small place has several microclimates. It's absolutely astonishing. It's like California. Pastor Richard, you've been there. It's like California shrunk down, isn't it? Because it has its deserts. It has its high mountains. I mean, a really high mountain. They share, Israel shares with Syria and Lebanon, a Mount Hermon, which is almost 10,000 feet high. That's a big mountain by Northwest American standards, isn't it? 10,000 feet high. That's a big mountain. And in this little place, and they have a coastal plain, they have the low hills, Shephelah, they have the central mountain range, they have the central valley, which is a part of a system that goes all the way down to Uganda and Kenya, the Syrian-African Rift, the deepest impression naturally occurring on the earth. And this little place and all these little microclimates, but it's all dependent upon God's mercy. And for the people of God in Old Testament times, if they would live close to Him, He would cause the rains to come in the right period and in the right amount, and life would be good. Now look at the end of the psalm, verses 19 and 20. He declares His truth to Jacob. And this is another way in which the Word of God is used, the term Word of God. And this is the more normal. This is what we'd expect. He gives His Word to Jacob. This has to do with God's revelation. And Jacob here is being used not of the patriarch, but of the people that Jacob fathered, his descendants, His statutes and His judgments to Israel. This has to do with God's blessings to Israel in the giving of Torah. And He says He's not done that with any other nation. There's no other nation in the history of the world, on the face of the planet, that ever had the gracious gift God gave to Israel, and that was His Torah, His revelation of Himself and His word to His people. This is not just unusual. It is absolute. It is distinct. It is unique. It is God's gift to them. And that's the high point of the psalm. Now with that, we go back to the beginning, and we see words that were in the song that we sang earlier in the service. Verse 2, the Lord builds Jerusalem. This is what the people needed to know. They were thinking, we're so few. The tasks are far too great. How can we ever do what needs to be done? And what the people needed to learn is that it's God's work. And if it's God's work, it'll be done. And the issue at that point is, am I going to be a part of it or not? I think of that at the seminary. I taught for 25 years at Western Seminary, and now I'm starting my 12th year at Dallas Seminary. And I think of both schools and other schools like them, and I think, you know, these are schools that were designed for the service of God, through the praise of God and the service of the church and the expansion of the church globally. But what if Dallas Seminary or Western Seminary or Talbot or a master's or any school you might think of, what if they take a veer off track? What if they're no longer doing what their founders designed them to do? What if they're no longer part of the enterprise of God? Does that mean God's work stops? No, He'll raise up another. If it's His work, He'll see that it's done. That you think of the church that you're a part of. Same thing. If your church is doing the work that God has for it to do, then it's God's work. But you know, there are churches in American history that have left their mission and no longer do what they were designed to do. I think of congregational churches in New England. The small towns of New England are sprinkled with beautiful buildings that are empty on a Sunday morning because there's no longer a congregation worshiping God. And the building is the symbol of the city, but it's an empty, beautifully maintained building with gardens and trees and lawn and endowments that'll make sure that the gardening and the upkeep and repair of the building go as long as America will last. But the building is an empty shell, and because there's no longer a congregation. Okay? But if it's God's work, there will be a group of believers that are doing his work, because if it's God's work, it will be done. And they're worrying about buildings and wall and temple, important issues. But look at verse 3. God's first work is not with the buildings. It's with the people, and it's with their broken hearts. That is so moving. He heals the brokenhearted, and he binds their wounds. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Now, they're concerned about rebuilding, but what they are more aware of is that they themselves are a broken people. And God will redo their inner being, and then that will allow them to do the work that they need to do. Now I'm skipping down to verse 10. In verse 10, there's one of the funniest verses in the Bible. Taken in isolation, you'll get mad at it. No, you won't. This should be one of your memory verses. You should roll this up, RC, and put it in your little box. This is a great verse. Verse 10 says, God hates horses, and he's not interested in men's legs. Now, that's a funny verse, isn't it? Did you know that's in the Bible? Look at that. That's what it says. He does not take delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. That is a funny verse, isn't it? I read that, it just cracks me up. And what does that mean? Well, the verse cannot be taken in isolation. Otherwise, you will say, God hates horses. Why would the Bible say that? And what's this about men's legs? God doesn't like men's legs? What's that about? It is a funny verse, isn't it? Well, think about it for a moment. He's just talked about providing habitation for wild animals. If God's concerned about ravens and wild animals, wouldn't he enjoy horses that he's made? And of course, this is a Jewish joke. I told you Moish Rosen has a Jewish sense of humor. So does this psalmist. He says he doesn't delight in the strength of the horse. Of course he does. This is saying the opposite of what is true for a fact. God loves horses. And what about this men's legs? That's an odd one, isn't it? Well, the idea here is that of a runner. In Bible times, there wasn't time for interest in competitive athletics. That's a Greco-Roman issue much later. But in Bible times, there still had to be athletic endeavors for survival. And among the positions in the army was runner. And a runner would take orders from a central command base to an outpost. And it was the skill of the runner, his fleetness of foot, his ability in long distance running, and his ability to dodge. I said one time flying bullets. These are flying arrows. And it was his skill that brought the message to the outpost that would allow the army to do what it needed to do. And so the runner was a highly valued a member of the military. And here's a runner, and he's run really hard, and his legs are magnificent, and God doesn't like that. Of course he does. But it's a contrast, and it should be read like this. As much enjoyment as God finds in the horse, as much pleasure as God takes in an athlete, those things are nothing in comparison to, verse 11, the pleasure God takes in people who respond rightly to him. That's the contrast. And the right response is in two words, fear and hope. Those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. And in this context, fear is not a negative word at all. It is a positive word. Fear means holding God in awe and reverence and honor and wanting to worship him gladly. The expression, the fear of the Lord in Hebrew Bible, is what we have in the New Testament when we talk about saving faith, because that's what this term means. People who fear the Lord in Hebrew Bible language, those are they who've come to saving faith in God, and they are the ones who hope, not wish, but have true Bible hope, confident expectation that God will fulfill His promises, He will do His will, He will bring good in the midst of their distress. Now we go back to the beginning, and here was in the song that we sang today, verse 4. And verse 4 is a memory verse, no joke. Look at this verse. He counts the number of the stars, and He calls them all by name. Isn't that a great verse? He counts the number of the stars, and He calls them all by name. Think about that. Bev and I have lived for many years in Western Oregon, and Kathy is of the opinion that it rains sometimes in Western Oregon. She told us that, didn't you? You think it rains there. And because it rains there, we have clouds. And because we have clouds, much of the year, you don't know that there are stars. Stars are like angels. You know, you believe in them, but you rarely see them. In fact, you're more likely to see an angel than a star for about 6 months in Portland. And so I say that to say that when I went on my first bow hunting trip with Stu Weber, did you know Stu Weber? Okay. When I went on my first bow hunting trip with Stu Weber, we went into the Wallawas in eastern Oregon. National wilderness area. No trace camping. You have to bring everything out that you bring in. Shall I say this? Including used toilet paper. You bring everything out, so it's no trace camping. Now, we go in by horseback, because you can't, if you tried to walk in, it'd take too long, you don't have time to hunt. And if you got anything, how are you going to bring it out? So you go in on horseback. And we had packers with us. And that horseback ride was 10 hours. Oh, I just said that, and it reminded me. Oh, it was off. I'd been on a horse in junior high, $1 an hour. Can you imagine? By the third hour, I was afraid I was going to die. By the sixth hour, I was terrified I wouldn't die. I didn't know the name of the muscle then, but I know it now. The adductors here, the gracilis. That muscle had stretched so hard, I knew it was going to snap and my leg was going to fall off. I knew that. And the packers, they had so much fun. You know, they do this all the time. This for them, that's their daily job. So they have all these pack animals, and they're on these horses, and they fit them, and they look good on them, and, you know, I'm the funniest looking guy they've ever seen. And so there's a little straightaway, and they pick up the pace, and I'm bouncing, oh. And these guys, they're laughing uproariously. They're going, ha, ha, ha. For them, see, that's uproarious laughter. Ha, ha, ha. And then one of them says, you getting used to it yet? Ha, ha, ha. Anyway, it was awful. Well, finally, it was pitch dark. We finally got to where we're going to camp. And these guys, they get off their horses, and they're doing all the work. They're setting up the tents. And they brought in, by pack animal, many bales of hay, because the government will not allow the horses to graze in that fragile region. So you have to bring in the hay for the horses. And they had this hay all stacked up real neatly, and that was my deliverance. I knew I couldn't get off the horse. And so I just came over to the hay with a horse, and I slipped over, fell onto the bales of hay. You know, I couldn't lift this leg. It was dead. And so I just fell over onto the hay. And Stu said, you want a blanket? And I said, yup. See, I get this Western talk down real good. I said, yup. And so I'm just lying there moaning. I mean, literally moaning. Oh, and Stu said, Ron, open your eyes. No, actually, he said, Dr. Ron. Yeah, see the reverence. He says, Doctor, open your eyes. And I looked up, and it's pitch dark. It's 10 at night. I look up. I couldn't believe it. I didn't just see a few stars. I saw the Milky Way. I'd never seen that. I couldn't believe it. I looked, went, oh! And then I'm moaning, oh, oh, oh. Did that for quite a while. And I thought about this verse, that he counts the number of the stars and has a name for every single one of them. Now I'm going to go over because I need to tell you a story. Beverly and I lived on this hobby farm, Pastor Richard mentioned, for about 20 years. And we had chickens and rabbits. And I said to Bev, if I'm going to teach Hebrew Bible, we need to spend a lot of time in Israel. But we also have to have Bible animals. Can you believe that she's been married to me? We've been married 46 years in just a few days. Can you believe that? I said, we need Bible animals. And she went along with it. I don't know why, but we did. And so I said, we need to get dairy goats. And, well, not now, she said. That's right, because this year we're going to go to Asia for 6 months. But let's learn about them so when we come back, we can get them. So we made arrangements and we visited a dairy farm, a dairy goat farm in Sandy, east of Portland. And we were there all day and the lady showed me how to milk, how to groom, how to understand the conformity of a goat, how to know a good one from a bad one, and kind of had goat 101. And at the end of the day, we came home with three goats. And we weren't planning to do, this woman could sell anything. We weren't planning to do that. In fact, I told her we can't do that. Not till we come back from Asia. She said, look, I'll work it into the contract. I think you're going to enjoy these animals and I'll work it into the contract. When you leave, I'll take them back. It's a part of the sales agreement. And I'll have them fed and groomed and bred. And when you come back, you'll be up to your elbows in kids. It'll be wonderful. So we came home with goats. I didn't even have the pen ready. Kind of a microcosm of our farm days. Anyway, we came home with these goats. And now I learned how to do things that is terrific. Now, months later, we're ready to go. We're leaving on Saturday, Portland to San Francisco, San Francisco to Manila. And it's a flurry of activity. Monday, a guy came and picked up the rabbits by prior arrangement. Tuesday, someone came and took most of the chickens by prior arrangement. A couple's going to stay in our home, coming from Pennsylvania. We're in contact with them. They'll take care of the pony and the dog and the cat, and they'll stay in our house. I called the goat lady on Thursday night. I'd been in contact with her earlier. Everything was set. Thursday night, I called just to ask what time Friday morning I'm to bring the goats by. We're leaving Saturday. And I called at 8 o'clock, and she screamed, and she started sobbing, and she told me her story, and she couldn't take them. And to this day, I have no bad feeling at all about her, and her situation was horrible, but I didn't know what we were going to do. We'd paid a lot of money, hundreds and hundreds of dollars. This woman, she said, there's no sense feeding a bad goat when the same amount of feed will give you can feed a good goat. Might as well feed a good one, right? And when they have young, you can sell the ones you don't want to keep, and you can make money. And she did, and we could. So we bought championship quality goats, French Alpine. They were marvelous, and they had all the, you know, all these awards. And she said, "You might as well have good ones if you're going to have goats." So now, what am I going to do with them? You know, I didn't have any friend. You find out who your friends really are. No, I didn't know anyone with goats except the lady who couldn't take them. And what are we going to do? And it's 8 o'clock and it's getting later. And Bev said, look in one of your magazines. You know, there's a magazine for everything. I was taking the American Dairy Goat Journal at the time. Articles on how to care for goats. Well, that's what you do when you don't know anything. You get the magazine. And I saw there were display ads. And I thought, if I find an ad for a breeder who has the same breed, you can't mix them at this level, that maybe I can get some help. So we found an ad, and I called a number of a woman who lives about 40 miles from us. Her name is Chris. And anyway, she answered the phone, and I said, my name is Ron Allen, and we have three French Alpine dairy goat, but we're going to be leaving the country. And she stopped me right there. She says, you want me to take your goats, don't you? And I said, yes. She says, don't even ask. I wouldn't even think of it. I can't do it. I'm not going to listen to this. She was really angry. And I said, well, maybe you know. She says, do you know why? And I said, why? She says, do you know how many goats I have? Well, I have no idea. She said, well, I'll tell you. More than 80. She says, do you know how long it takes to milk 80 goats by hand every morning? Milk every goat by hand every evening? She says, I suppose I still have children, but all I know is goats. And she says, I will not even think about taking any more goats. And I said, well, maybe you know someone who could help me. And she says, wait a minute. Before we get into that, she says, tell me their names. And I remember looking at my phone like this. You know, it's 8:30. Goat people go to bed early. I have to make an arrangement tonight for tomorrow morning. She's already given me an absolute no, and now she wants to chit-chat about their names. I said, I don't want to talk about their names. I'd like the name of someone to help. She says, before we do that, tell me their names. And I thought, well, I'd better. Or she'll never, give me what I need. So I said, well, now I'm not comfortable with these names yet. And so I kind of hesitated. I said, well, the first one, her name is Alderwood Cocoa Puff. And she says, Cocoa Puff? You have Cocoa Puff? And I said, well, yes. She says, well, it's not the Cocoa Puff. I said, it's the only Cocoa Puff I know. And she says, well, what are the names of her sire and her dam? And I said, say what? She says, well, you have papers, don't you? And I said, yes. She says, go get them. Now, we're packing for 6 people to be gone 6 months, and every spare inch in the living room has suitcases spread out, open. As you know, we'll take this, not that. And I don't know where the papers are, but she found them. Beverly did. And brought them to me. Now, when you bring a living human being home from the hospital, you know, one like that, when you bring one home, you get a sheet of paper like about this size, right? And it tells you this is a genuine human being and that you're the parents. Do you know what you get when you buy one of these fancy goats? It goes all the way to the floor. And it lists generation after generation after generation and all the awards that they've won, you know, in their history. And I open this thing up and she says, are you ready? And I said, I guess. And she began reciting the names of on both sides for 3 generations. All these funny names. I could barely keep up with her. And I said, yes, that's right. She says, oh my God. I said, no, it's just my goat. That was a funny line, I thought. Then she said, who's the second? And I told her. And she says, you have that paper? Yes. I open this thing up. Goes way down. She recites 3 generations, both sides on her. I can't believe it. You know what a woman does who has all these goats? She's milking 80. She memorizes pedigrees. Annabelle, Sarah Bell, Mary Bell, Taco Bell. You know, that's what they do. So now I said, my third goat, her name is Shanty's Fleet. She says, I don't know her. I'm offended. Well, her mother is. She says, well, I know the mother. She says, what time can you come tomorrow? Well, 11 work. And I said, what? I thought you said you can't help me. She says, oh, that's before I realized I know them. Or at least I know their names. And I said, Chris, you must know the name of every pedigree French Alpine goat in Oregon. And she says, oh, far beyond Oregon. And my God knows the name of every star in his universe. Do you think that even for a moment he forgets who you are and doesn't have you at the center of his affection? You see, as much enjoyment as God takes in the varied life forms he's made, and a horse is one, as much pleasure as he takes in the achievements of people, and being a great runner would be one, those things pale beside His affection on those who fear and hope in Him. He knows your name, and He practices His memory, as it were, by naming the stars. Great is the Lord, and mighty in power. His understanding, there's no number that can be put to that. And do you feel yourself to be a small person, insignificant, one that doesn't matter that much good? Because that's just where God wants you to be. Such a person He raises and honors and dignifies, whereas the arrogantly wicked He dashes to the earth. Father, thank You for this psalm, and thank You for Yourself. You are truly indescribable. In Jesus' name, amen.